Our scripture reading this morning comes from the New Testament, from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. It is on your scripture sheet. Hear the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Every part of the Bible is important. It's God's word. Every word. But there are parts of Scripture that are landmarks, that are milestones. And as Christians, because we've maybe grown up in the church, been in Sunday school, for instance, in the book of Acts, in the first chapters, there's ascension. We know about that. There's no need to spend much time there. And we know about, in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Not much. Don't have to dwell there. We already know about it. I hope you're discovering what I've discovered in these last 2 months. That we didn't know near enough. I didn't know near enough. I think we spent 5 Sundays maybe in that first chapter. We jumped over into chapter 2. Last week, we spoke about the miraculous signs as the Holy Spirit fell on the church. And we talked about that there had been a precedence in the Old Testament for this. And we saw things, and you talked about this week to me, how you saw things that you had not seen before. They've been there. And so we're going to move slowly through the book of Acts, but these are two landmark chapters. The ascension of Jesus into glory, and then the Holy Spirit coming to dwell with his church. That's our subject. The panoramic scene of the great day of the Holy Spirit. There is so much going on in this scene. Last week we saw that there was a spiritual and historic precedence to the Holy Spirit falling on the Church of Jesus Christ at Pentecost. And you say, what precedents? You wouldn't be asking that question if you'd been here last week. There had been a definite day that the Holy Spirit had filled the tabernacle in the wilderness. Remember that? There had been a definite day that the Holy Spirit filled the temple in Jerusalem. Great and miraculous signs occurred on both of those occasions. But the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church in Acts 2 is much, much greater. Why is it greater? How is it greater? The long-awaited Messiah had come. His church was about to explode, taking his gospel and the church to the ends of the earth. The Old Testament church is about to go through incredible changes as it entered the Messianic age. This is the great day of the Holy Spirit prophesied in the Old Testament. The great day of the Holy Spirit as he arrives and indwells the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that he would come, the Holy Spirit would come to empower the church and take her to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit, he said, would dwell with God's people from the day that Christ ascended to the day that he returns. The Holy Spirit would not leave. That means that the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, indwells Christ's covenant reformed church this morning. If that doesn't make you tremble, if that doesn't shake you, you're not hearing what God is saying, what Christ is saying. We should look at this scene knowing that's where the indwelling of his church began. The indwelling that's here this morning, that's where it began. This morning we will continue to take a panoramic view of this scene from Acts 2. Panorama or panorama is a word made up of two Greek words, pan meaning all, horan meaning to see. We want to see every part of this scene. There's a cyclorama in Atlanta that has a panoramic view of the Battle of Atlanta. It's a very unique painting. It's the largest oil painting in the world. If it was laid out in a linear way, it would be longer than a football field. It's 49 feet high. It weighs 10,000 pounds. It's mounted in a room that is circular, that is round in its dimensions. There's a viewing platform in the middle of the room. And the painting covers all the outside walls of that room. So when you stand in the middle of that room, on the viewing platform, you have a 360-degree view of the Battle of Atlanta and all the details. It's a view that is panoramic. It sees all. This morning, I want us to continue to take a panoramic view of the Holy Spirit coming to the church of Jesus Christ. I want us to stand in the middle of that gathering, in the middle of that scene, and look all around. Again, as we have in the last 2 weeks, as we continue to look at this scene, we're faced with the Old Testament background to what is happening before our eyes. So the first thing I want to see is an Old Testament feast that is given a new meaning. Look at Acts 2:1. When the day of Pentecost came, the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, Luke, as you know, is an accurate and wonderful historian. He constantly records exacting details of the history that he's writing. Why did he make note that this took place on the day of Pentecost? Doesn't make any difference, does it? I mean, why does he mention it took place at Pentecost? People, God does nothing. You ought to know this from Scripture. God does nothing in a random way. He does nothing randomly. Everything has a purpose. God knew when he will call for and ordained centuries and centuries before, when he ordained and called Israel to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, he knew it was on that day eventually that the Holy Spirit would come. The Feast of Pentecost. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks. Why is it called the Feast of Weeks? Well, it took place 7 weeks after Passover. The Passover was this great, great feast. 7 weeks and one day later, on the 50th day after the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost was to take place. That's what the word there, Pentecosta, it means 50th. 50th day. So the Feast of Weeks is 7 weeks and one day after Passover. Pentecost is also known as the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of the First Fruits. It was in celebration of the early wheat harvest that would take place in our month of June. Be an early harvest. They would bring in the first fruits in that celebration. So it was a feast of Pentecost. It was a feast of weeks. It was a feast of the ingathering and harvest, a feast of the first fruits. The first of the wheat harvest was being reaped, brought in from the fields. First fruits is a commonly used biblical term. You taste the first of something. The first of the wheat has come in. It's the first fruits. You know there's much more to come. Much more to come. Do you know the significance of that? Look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Pay close attention to it. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longings for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, first fruits of the Holy Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." What's he saying there? Paul's saying everything in creation is subject to decay. The whole creation is groaning under the pain of the curse, like a woman in childbirth groans in pain. The whole of creation groans under the pain of the curse. We are aging. We're decaying. But someday, someday, heaven will come down. Creation will be made new. Jesus will come and creation will be restored. What's he saying in verse 23? The Holy Spirit is the first fruits of that restoration, of that recreation. The Holy Spirit that is here this morning is God's seal, are the first fruits of the harvest that's coming. The kingdom of God on earth, empowered by the Holy Spirit, He's the first fruits. He's the first fruits of the glory that's coming, and He's already blessing the church to push back the darkness here and now, to push back the results of decay, to push back the sin and rebellion by the power of the Holy Spirit. John Newton, he said it this way, talking about himself. I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But I am not what I used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He was saying, I have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. And one day, the harvest will be complete. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's the work of the Holy Spirit at Christ Covenant Reformed Church. An Old Testament feast that's given new meaning. Secondly, I want you to see a prophetic picture of Christ's global calling. Look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Skip down to verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling, they were speaking, we hear the disciples telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now that list of nations and list of people, that's not a random list. Luke systematically covers the known world with his analysis of this crowd. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, they were residents of Media Persia, what was known as Mesopotamia. That was the region east of Israel. Then there was Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. That was the immediate region around Jerusalem and the provinces to the north and west of Israel in Asia Minor. Then you had Egypt and Libya. That was Africa and the lands to the south. And then you had Rome. That was the entire empire to the west. The Cretans represented the islands and the Arabs, the nomadic peoples. Well, what were all those people from faraway places doing at this Hebrew feast? Well, most of them were Jews. Over the centuries, the citizens of Israel have been scattered all over the known world. Remember the 10 northern tribes that we talked about in our study of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and how in Isaiah's day they were completely destroyed and they were carried away into where? Into Assyria. Well, many of their descendants never returned home. They remained in Assyria and they built synagogues. Remember a century later or so, tens of thousands were carried off when Babylon conquered Judah. They were carried off to Babylon and Persia. Some of them came home 70 years later, but many of their descendants remained in Babylon, remained in Persia, and they built synagogues. And then there was the Roman conquest. The Jews traveled on Roman roads to the far reaches of the West on business and trading. Where did Paul go? We've read it over and over again in Acts, and you've probably never thought about it. Every time Paul went into a town in Asia Minor, in Eastern Europe, where'd he go? He went to the Jewish synagogue. Just read Acts. When he arrived in Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Rome, first place he went was to the Jewish synagogue. F.F. Bruce, a renowned 20th century New Testament scholar, said that his research showed that there were at least 60,000 Jews living in Rome during the time of Christ. So at Pentecost, there were tens of thousands of Jews of the diaspora who made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the feast. It was one of the most popular feasts in the days of Israel. These people were called the diaspora. It's a biblical word meaning the dispersed. And they would make these pilgrimages home. Come home. Some of them, because Passover was 50 days before Pentecost, they would come for Passover, huge feast, and they would stay for Pentecost, which is a glorious feast. Well, all these people and the disciples were preaching to them. The disciples had to see it. Jesus had told his disciples they were going to take the gospel to the world. And here on the first day of Pentecost, the world is before them. It's a picture of the prophecy that Jesus had given them. Right at the beginning, God gave his disciples a picture of how far his kingdom would reach and how diverse it would be. Years ago, I was in a room with the most diverse group with which I'd ever been personally, past tense and future tense. I've never been in another room like this. In this room was a Naga Indian from Nagaland, which is what used to be Burma. There was a Korean, a man from the Congo, a warrior from the Tiv tribe in Africa, an Indonesian, several Chinese, South Americans from Argentina, Brazil, Colombia, Peru, and Ecuador. There was someone there from India, another from Malaysia. There were people from Hungary, Czechoslovakia, Poland, and Belgium. One from Spain, one from Portugal. There was someone from Ireland, a Scandinavian from Norway, a person from Singapore, an Arab from Jerusalem, and a young man from Tabasco, Mexico. Folks, I wasn't visiting the UN. I was in a room at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And all these people were there because they were Christians. In that room, we were a continuation of Pentecost. That's what the church looks like today all over the world. Think about it. They look like, we look like, the church around the world that, Brian, always when we come to the Apostles' Creed, said, this is being declared all over the world today. That's what the church looks like. Think about it. We say, Holy Catholic Church. And maybe there's some of you here saying, well, why are we saying Holy Catholic Church? Well, it's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church or the Church of Rome. The word Catholic means universal, the church around the world. The church that believes in Jesus Christ around the world. That's what we're confessing. That's what is meeting today all around the world. So you have an Old Testament feast given new meaning. You have a prophetic picture of Christ's global calling to his people. Thirdly, you have a powerful strategy and practicality of the miracle of tongues. Look at Acts 2:4. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Look at verse 11. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now, folks, sometimes Presbyterians get nervous when we start talking about this. This was not gibberish. It was not chaos. Look at verse 4. tongues. It is the Greek word glossae. John, then, does it mean some kind of spiritual gibberish? No. Look at verse 11. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What were those Cretans and Jews and proselytes and all these other people, what were they saying? We hear them speaking in our own language. Aren't they Galileans? How can they know our language? The two Greek words that are used here to describe their miracle, glossae and dialecta from which we get our words dialect, both words are usually translated language. If you want to understand it better, don't write the word tongues, just write the word language there. Just write the word language. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we could label this the plan of Pentecost, a powerful strategy of Pentecost. We have seen that this crowd was from all over the world. The Feast of Pentecost was usually the best attended feast because of the favorable weather for travel and because of its association with the Passover. A few years ago, I saw a movie with a plot that involved the plan of some very bad people to spread a deadly virus. How were they going to do that? They released the virus in an international airport, knowing that infected people would board planes. It was an international airport going all over the world. That was God's plan at Pentecost. Tens of thousands. Population of Jerusalem probably exploded during Passover and Pentecost to 1 million people. And most of that came from other parts of the world. The miracle of the disciples speaking enabled people from all over the world to hear in one setting the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read that 3,000 people were converted that day. They infected these pilgrims, and they went home with the news a Messiah had come. They went home with the gospel. They took the contagion of Jesus with them when they left Jerusalem. Our friend and missionary, Judy Jacobson, I don't know of another missionary quite like her. She was a college professor in Wyoming when she was converted. She attended seminary under Dr. Paul Long, a leader and teacher of missions, a very, very unique missionary. And since that time, Judy's been a missionary in some of the most difficult places in the world. One summer, I saw her after she had returned from Outer Mongolia. She told me about a man named Bosenhu. When the Russians controlled Mongolia, they sent Bosenhu to Moscow to learn Russian. He roomed with a man from Ethiopia. This was the first black man that Bosenhu had ever seen. They were both there to learn Russian. The Ethiopian knew English, and Bosenhu wanted to learn English. And the Ethiopian told him he would teach him English on two conditions. One, that Bosenhu would study every day. Secondly, told him that he was going to teach him English from the Bible. This man from Ethiopia was a Christian. They were together for 3 years. And you know what happened. Bosenhu went home from Moscow Christian. He helped start the first church in Outer Mongolia. Bosnu, think about it. He went to Moscow to learn Russian. God sent him an Ethiopian who didn't know Bosnu's language, but who knew English. You're talking about a confusion of languages, and he taught Bosnu, this Ethiopian, he taught Bosnu the gospel in English. That's how he first heard the gospel. People, that's what happened at Pentecost. God bridged the language barrier. Now, one must be careful. It is not the miracle of language or tongues that is most important. That is a miracle indeed. If you're a college student or a high school student and you're taking a foreign language, you might go home and pray, God, do it again. Do it to get to me. I need the help. These men were speaking real languages. But that's not what saved. That's not what changed hearts. And that brings us to our third point. First point, an Old Testament feast given a new meaning. Second, a prophetic picture of God's global calling. Thirdly, a powerful strategy and the practicality of the miracle of languages and tongues. The last point, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit alone is the one who changes hearts. Look at verse 13. But others mocking said they were filled with new wine. These guys are drunk. That's what's wrong with them. Many observed the miracle. Many were converted. But they weren't converted by the miracle itself. For here are these men who saw the same thing, who heard the same thing, and they said, these men are drunk. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul is speaking to the Corinthian people. And when Paul came to Corinth, he was coming to the most ungodly city in the Roman world. It was known, it was famous, it was renowned for its immorality, especially its sexual immorality. And we read in Acts that he walked into the gates of that city trembling in fear. And he mentions this again in 1 Corinthians 2, 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What's Paul saying? My preaching was not a demonstration of my oratory. Now, preaching was not a demonstration of my captivating personality. It wasn't a demonstration of my intellectual prowess. Rather, my words were a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. People, the gospel can never be communicated from our language to the hearts of men and women without the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we get all wrought up about witnessing to someone, about telling someone that we're sinners and we need Jesus Christ, and they're sinners and they need Jesus Christ, and we get talking about the deity of Christ, and we think, how can I do that? How can I do that? Get over it. There's not one thing you can do to change that person's heart. You can tell them the gospel. The rest is the Holy Spirit. That's why I insist. How do I start every sermon? Praying, Father, teach us. Teach us. John Sartell Kemp, I can't teach or preach so that, even if you're a Christian, so that you'll grow in Christ. I can't do that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I appreciate you come up to me after and say, that was a great message, a good message. You never say, come up. Not one of you have ever come up to me and said, that was a sorry message, John. Not one. It doesn't mean that I hadn't preached a sorry message. You just don't say things like that. But know this, and why do I insist on that? It's not a false humility, folks. God alone is due the worship for any work that goes on here. God alone, the Holy Spirit alone, if you walk out of here understanding anything about this message, say, thank you, Holy Spirit, thank you. And do it again. Do it again. What if you came here one Sunday and there was a great violent wind like a Pentecost? And you knew that violent wind. It was such a wind, and there was something about it, and you knew that it came from glory, that it came from God. What if during the service there was a pillar of fire right here in the middle of the congregation, and it just hovered over the congregation? You know what? That wind and that pillar of fire, those signs would not, in and of themselves, change anything. It wouldn't change anything. Now, I can tell you what your reaction would be, same as mine. I'm coming back next Sunday. I want to see this again. But those signs would not have the ability to change the heart held captive by sin and unbelief. The only person who can do that is right here in our midst right now. And it's not John Sartell. It's not Brian Hansen. It's the Holy Spirit, the living God. In all places and all times, it's the Holy Spirit alone who changes hearts. You want to say, I want to see 3,000 people converted. I would like to see that at one place at one time. Bring on R.C. Sproul. Bring on Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Bring on the Apostle Paul. Those three men have never changed one heart in their entire lives and never will. It's the Holy Spirit of the living God. He reaches into the depths of Christian hearts and teaches them as Christians so that we grow in Christ. And he also reaches into the depth of depravity of the human soul, and he changes it for the first time. How sweet that is. How powerful that is. That's the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit that's in our midst this morning.